Let's turn now to John 17 again. We'll be especially looking at verse 20 tonight. It's very important indeed that we get all of our context. We're over two-thirds done, actually, over two-thirds done. In any case, we're making some progress here, but as we've mentioned before, things are so rich in this portion of Scripture, we just have to take it slowly. So let's hear God's Word, and let us pay heed to the words of Jesus. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. May God bless his word, read and preached to us tonight. We saw some time ago when we began this chapter that there are three divisions in the chapter. First, Jesus prays for himself there in the first five verses. Secondly, in verses 6 through 19, he prays for his disciples. And then from verse 20 to the end, he prays for all his own. That is the section that we begin tonight when we read him saying, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now there is a lot, and we've been seeing it over weeks and weeks and weeks, for which Jesus prayed for the disciples, the 11 who were with him there somewhere between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's note a few things quickly. In verse 9, we see Jesus saying, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. These are all whom the Father has given him. We go on, and he prays for them in other ways as well. He says in verse 15, for example, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And we spent an entire evening sermon looking at that, seeing how it was that God did not design for his people to be taken out of the world, nor to be exempted from the difficulties common to humanity, common to being in a fallen world, and special to them as his disciples. For he said, before he began praying, that there would be tribulation for them, with the implication that it was because of their relationship to him. Christians have extra troubles. And so Jesus did not pray for them to be delivered from the world, but what he did pray for was that they should be kept from the evil one. Because they are not of the world, just as he himself was not of the world. He prayed that they would be sanctified by the truth, and noted that his Father's word was truth. And we saw how this had a double meaning. For them, he prayed that they would be specially set apart, specially consecrated, specially kept, reserved, noted, loved, protected by the Father. But that also they would be made more and more holy, that they would begin to resemble their Father in heaven in their moral character more and more. So these are a couple of things, a couple or three things. There are others there that we saw when we were reading and as we were preaching through. The interesting thing here is this. After Jesus has prayed for himself, and after he has been praying for these disciples, with kind of, there was, I don't know if you noticed this, but at one point there was a little hint that it's not just the 11 he has an eye on. He says in verse 10, and we noticed this at the time, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Who are those that are the Father's? Why, it's not merely these 11. It is all the elect of God. All those who shall be found or are found in the Lamb's Book of Life. All of those chosen by the Father, atoned for by the Son at the cross, regenerated by the power of the Spirit, who are given faith, who are justified, who are adopted, who are brought through sanctification, brought through to glorification, and eventually the resurrection. It is these. And this leads us right into verse 20. All these things that Jesus has prayed for, and all for which he's prayed for the disciples, he now says, I do not pray for these alone. That's pretty splendid, what he's been praying for. And it's pretty wonderful that these 11 sinners he's prayed for. But like the Ginsu knives of old, Wait, there's more. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. All then, all that Jesus has been praying for, with at least the 11 with him in mind, and maybe others that could number up to 120, all that has to do not only with them, but all of his chosen ones of all ages. All that he has prayed for is for all of his people. These words which he spoke so long ago, words not even in our own language, they probably were in Aramaic, though they might have been in actual Hebrew. Words spoken long ago in another language, in a faraway place, continue to echo down through God's providence and God's history. And the sound and effect of this prayer will not come to an end until the very world comes to an end. Until the sky is parted. And until the Lord Jesus returns. Not until that time will the echoing of these words and the effect of this prayer come to an end. Note that what Jesus is praying for is for all of his. This prayer and the benefits of it go to all believers. Now this is significant too on another realm. It's not just for the ministers. It's not just for the elders. It's not for the elders and the deacons. It's not for some super spiritual order. No, it is for all believers. It has nothing to do with skin color. It has nothing to do whether you're Dutch or of Northern Irish extraction, or Jewish, or anything else. It has nothing to do with gender. It has nothing to do with social level. It has nothing to do with intellectual level, or anything else. It is for all people, and at all times, places, and circumstances, who are in Jesus. That is the one essential thing. That is the one condition necessary to have this great blessing. That you be in Jesus. That you have believed upon the testimony given up by the apostles and the prophets here in God's Word. Now, this is so significant. We have a unity together, and Jesus will be speaking of that more, and we just read about it yet again tonight. There's a basic unity we have with others who are believers, though they be in disagreement with us on small things. Where we hold to Jesus, we are one in Him. You've felt this before, haven't you? You've seen this before, haven't you? Where you met a fellow believer, perhaps they were a Lutheran, perhaps they were Church of God in Christ, perhaps they were of, I don't know, some foreign country, but you found they were a believer, and instantly there was a bond there that you have really with no one else. Was struck just this week. I was watching a movie called Joyeux Noël, which means in French, Merry Christmas. It's a story loosely based upon the unofficial but very real Christmas truce in 1914, the first December of the First World War. In real life, British, French, Belgian, German troops stopped fighting December 24th. Most places, they didn't pick up arms again on the 25th. Some places, it went as long as into the new year. They exchanged gifts. They went back and forth between the lines. They even played football or soccer at times. All of this to the chagrin and dismay, of course, of the upper officers. Now in the movie, one of the most moving scenes, and by the way, I didn't like everything in the movie. There was one quick scene that I had to go through fast, and I'm sorry it was there. Didn't realize it would be there. But one of the most moving scenes, the Scottish regiment, or I guess it's really about one company that's there in the movie, they have a chaplain who's a parish Roman Catholic priest. You may know way up in the Hebrides, there are some islands in the Western Hebrides in Scotland that never went through the Reformation, and they're still heavily Roman Catholic. And most all the German troops were Roman Catholic. And the French, nominally anyway, there were Roman Catholic. And all gathered as one for a midnight mass. There was a village behind the French lines, off a ways, but it was a clear and still night. And you could hear the church bells all gathered together. But their hearts had already been knit together earlier in the evening, when one of the German troops, who was an opera singer, sang first, Heilige Nacht, Heilige Nacht, Stille Nacht. I can't even remember now, it's been so long since I've sung it. Silent Night, Holy Night. Yes, and then Adeste Fidelis. And accompanied by the Scottish bagpipes. It was beautiful to see. And you'd begin to think, or at least I did, in real life, how terrible, how tragic, for those who profess to be Christians, to be fighting each other. And for their supposedly Christian rulers, I don't know about the French ruler, but the king of Belgium professed to be a Christian. The king and emperor of Britain and India claimed to be a Christian. Yes, the head of the Anglican Church. The Kaiser or emperor of Germany claimed to be a Christian. I can't remember if he were Lutheran or Reformed Church. And here they were, fighting for stupid reasons. But fighting and killing. And it's so stupid. Because we are to love one another. And that is really what they were doing in that very short time. Just kind of struck me. That beautiful scene there is what it shall be like in heaven. Well, warmer. It won't be cold like it was on a December night in trenches. But the warmth of everlasting fellowship shall be that way. Even now, friends, as Jesus prays, and as Jesus has prayed here on this dark night in which he was betrayed, surely all that he prayed for will come to pass. The one essential to be getting all this blessing, to be receiving the blessing of God, of Christ's prayer, is believing on him. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. All other differences become of fading importance, and they vanish away. This is why, of course, we strive to find the truth in God's word, so we won't be going astray from the rest of our brothers and sisters in useless division, Now it's bad, friends. It's bad to try to get rid of differences by sacrificing the truth. But to try to attain to the truth, because it is found here in the Scripture, is a good thing. For it helps compose divisions and bring us nearer and nearer to the way we shall be forevermore in heaven. Now, did Jesus' prayer come to pass? Well, yes, it did. Yes, it did. We see the outworking of this prayer right in the Bible. He prayed for not only these, but for those who would believe on Him or in Him through their word. Why, in a few weeks, thousands would come on the day of Pentecost. They would go forth to all Judea, even as Jesus promised in Acts 1:8. They would preach the glad tidings of salvation in Jesus to the Samaritans, and many would come, as we see in Acts chapter 8. And then they would go to the uttermost parts of the earth, as we see throughout the rest of the book of Acts, and as we see from snitches of history and ongoing things that we see in the letters of Paul and of Peter and of John. Yes, of course. There were many who believed on Jesus through their word. And it continues to this day. And every single one of you folks, every single one of you here in this auditorium, every single one of you listening to me over the internet who believes on Jesus, you are living proof. His prayer has included you. Now, there's one other thing I want to mention. As we're thinking about for whom Jesus prayed. And that is, He prayed for you particularly. As Matthew Henry says, He did not pray at a venture. He didn't just kind of spray it out there or broadcast it. He knows you, friend. He knows you through and through and loves you still. And has prayed for you still. All the good things that have eternal consequences and much blessing in this world, all these things for which He prayed for His 11, He also has prayed and does pray for you. And shall His Father ignore that? Of course not. But His prayer is not finished. We sang from Psalm 78 there, talking about that our children might know and their children so that they could teach their children, generations unborn, that they might know and their descendants lead to trust in God, recall His works, His commandments heed. This will go on, as I've mentioned, until He returns at the completion of the deliverance of the fullness of the elect, and the completion of His bride for whom He will come to consummate their marriage. All this includes you. He did not pray for the 11 alone, but for the rest of us. Now, how were we to come to believe? He says it is through their word. It is through the teaching of the apostles. This is the means by which people will believe. It is by the teaching of His word through the 11 and any others, such as Matthias, of whom we read in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to 26, who replaced Judas Iscariot, or Paul, who was called in Acts chapter 9, and you can read about that in verses 1 through 19. I want you to note here that it isn't on through some apostolic confession. It is their word, the word of the 11, not passed on, but directly so. With their living voice or their written word, breathed out, of course, by the Holy Spirit, as we've seen time and time and time again in 2 Timothy 3 verses 15 and 16. This is why we need, and I so often do, to hit so hard on the inerrancy of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, that is, that it is all that we need. Here's a good word for you children, a big word. Here's why we hit on the perspicuity of the Bible. That means it's very clear. It's not something that we need to be trying to figure out because it's so confusing. This is why we need to emphasize so hard that the Scriptures, and they alone, are the infallible guide to what to believe concerning God and what God requires of man. Because here, as we saw back in verse 17, and as we've seen in so many other places, here is where the apostles are teaching and the prophets of old. Here is where the truth is. Here is where Jesus is. This shows us our sin. This, the Bible, shows us salvation. This shows us the Savior who gives that salvation, delivering us from that sin and delivering us to eternal life in His Father's home. Here too, we see, in Jesus' words, the ongoing need of teachers. Teachers who, of course, will be checked out by the Word, whose teaching will be under the authority of the Word, not over it, but who bring the Word. They're teachers nonetheless. They bring the Word and explain its meaning, proclaiming Christ crucified and resurrected to all who will hear, proclaiming Him and particularly looking to see God working through the gospel to bring His elect to faith in Jesus. Which leads me to say, implied in here, lastly, another ongoing need, the ongoing need to call sinners to Jesus and build up the saints in Him. So let me do that right now. We've spent weeks and weeks with Jesus' prayer for the disciples. His prayer that applies to believers even yet. Do you want all the blessings for which Jesus prays for His people? Believe on Him then as He's presented and offered in the gospel, and all you shall have. Forsake your sin. It's done you no good. Flee from it. It has only harmed you and will harm you worse. It will drag you down into hell. Flee to this One who prays for these wonderful things for His people. For He has promised all these for you if you shall come. As He has said, at the testimony of His witnesses, believe on Him. Heed their word. And His prayer will not be merely for the 11. Not merely for the rest of us, but for you too. Amen. We'll conclude now by singing from Psalm 25, and we'll use portion C. This is fairly well known to us. I'd like to call your attention to the middle stanza there, verses 11, 12, and 13. Jesus praying for His people, all His people, not merely the 11, praying and saying that His prayer was for them who would believe on Him through their word. Now, here the psalmist says, starting in verse 11, "Now for Thine own name's sake, O Lord, I Thee entreat to pardon my iniquity, for it is very great. Has not Jesus prayed that for his disciples indeed? Who fears the Lord is taught the way to understand. That is what Jesus has prayed. That goes very much with looking at verse 17 of chapter 17. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. Who fears the Lord is taught the way to understand. His soul shall ever dwell at ease. His seed possess the land. Oh, how well that goes along with John chapter 17, with this prayer of our Savior, verse 11, and for you, all his people. Let's take this to heart as we sing it. Let us rejoice that this prayer of the Scriptures, we are privileged to be able to sing back to its very author, the Word of God, back to God. Psalm 25, portion C.